Lord, we do ask your blessing. We look forward to tonight. And as we look through these kind of bittersweet words of Solomon, back and forth from a backslidden man who had everything, but he did start out loving you. I pray that we stay on the course of loving you. We pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit tonight, and you would enlighten us. Not only that, I pray you would just fill us afresh and energize us to get through the rest of the week, Lord, on a high note. Wherever we are, people can sense that there's something different about us. And when they ask, we can tell them. We can tell them about you. Have your way with us tonight and teach us and protect us. Protect us from the enemy, from sleepiness, from any of those things, Lord, that might come upon us that you don't want. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Ecclesiastes, and we ended, we got through some of chapter 3. Solomon's words, remember, this was the king. He was brought up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had everything going for him, the king's kid, all that. We're king's kids, too. We have everything going for us. We think of it like that. We're rich, too. Now, Solomon, he let all the materialism and all the things and hobbies and women and all these foreign gods creep in, and he had so much distraction in his life, it messed him up pretty bad. I think we're reading of Solomon in a backslidden state where he's looking back, and maybe he's trying to get back on track toward the end of his life, toward the end of this book. It sounds like, you know, he points everything at God. But right here, his words are kind of bittersweet. He goes back and forth from saying some things that sound really a bummer to some really astute things, and you kind of have to look at him in the eyes of where he's at. He's up and down, and some of the things he says, we think. You know, even though we may know the Lord, we think some of the things that he comes out with. But let's see. We ended with Ecclesiastes 3:11. Actually, we did 3:11, but to recap it, I think it's a really great verse. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, we discussed how God had made everything beautiful in his time. Sometimes it's not beautiful right away, is it? But in his time, beauty can come out of ashes. We've seen that in our own lives many times. Also, he has set the world in their heart, in our hearts. He set the world in our hearts. And if you remember, I got deep into describing that that word world literally is the word eternity. It's used as eternity every other place except for this just about. He puts world here, but he means eternity in humans so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God has set the world in their heart, or literally world means eternity. So they'll see what it means is they will see, you will see, we will see that it doesn't satisfy. In other words, what we have here in the world isn't enough. There's more. We have a sense in our heart that this can't be all there is. Eternity is set in our hearts. And along with that, it means, well, if eternity is set in our hearts and we're going to be eternal beings, isn't there someone behind us? Isn't there a creator? Isn't there a designer too? So innately, people put this down, or covertly or overtly or however you want to put it, they suppress the idea that in their heart they really truly know that there's a God. So maybe they buy into all the theories or philosophers or whatever they buy into. They're just putting down the fact that in their heart they know they're an eternal creature. And of course, if they realize that, they can alter where they spend eternity as well if they choose the right path. But the world doesn't satisfy because our hearts or their hearts are still empty. Many people start out with a philosophy that they're going to get all out of life that they can. You know, like life's this big, giant orange, and I'm going to squeeze that sucker for everything it has. You know, I'm going to get everything out of it I can. And I think Solomon did that. Solomon, whatever he set his eyes on, remember, it was his. Whatever I set my eyes on, whatever I desired, whatever I wanted, it was mine. So we think like that, too. We think of life as a big, juicy orange, maybe, and, you know, I'm just going to get everything out of it that I can. You could see that, like, in Hollywood. You could see that, like, the rock star mentality, or even the athletes today and so on, and I'm going to squeeze it for all it's worth. And like Solomon did, it didn't satisfy him. You could do that like Solomon did, but Solomon, it didn't satisfy. Solomon had everything you think you might want, and I'll admit that some of that's going to be satisfying for a little while. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but eventually it isn't, is it? And here, this man having everything, as I've said a million times, it didn't satisfy him at all. And so mankind has this awareness and a longing for the eternal, and that God has put this in their hearts, which means then they also know somehow that there's a designer behind all of this. They do, deep down in their hearts. And we could say that eternity is in our hearts because we're made in the image of the eternal God, aren't we? We're made in the image of the eternal God. Actually, he wants us to become a three-part being. You become born again. Your spirit is alive. You're a three-part being. You're not just soul and body. Your spirit, you're a three-part being, just like our God is. Our God, we're made in the image of an eternal God. And without God, something's missing. Simple. Verse 12 says, I know that there is no good in them, in us, but for a man to rejoice and to good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So it's easy here to sense the struggle that's going on in Solomon's heart. He says, I know there's an eternity in the hearts of men. So why not enjoy what's just right before us? Why not just enjoy it? The labor, the food, the drink, whatever we have, enjoy it. And believe it or not, he doesn't mean here that life is just one big party, because he tried that. He had parties like you wouldn't believe. Think of the wine flowing and the people coming in and out from all these countries. They were coming from all over the known world to seek his wisdom. And he partied with them all, and he drank with them all, and he showed off his animals, and he had circuses going. I mean, he had all kinds of entertainment and everything. He didn't mean that life should be just a big party, because he did try that. And most people see it like that. You know, most people see it like life is a big party. Some of us have probably tried that. You remember those days? Life's a big party, and then you got really tired of that. I do. Actually, I don't remember a lot of it. But anyway, that's another story. Most people see it like that, don't they? That life is a big party. But Solomon is saying that it's the gift of God for people to enjoy good food. It's the gift of God for people to enjoy drink and to find pleasure in whatever they can, in his daily work and so on. But he isn't thinking about eternity right here. Remember, he started out as a believer. He loved God. God loved him. God called him Jedediah, beloved of God. And it's a pretty low view of life, if you think of this here. It's not really a Christian outlook. And if you remember, again, Solomon's backslidden here. His viewpoint here was only earthbound. And being backslidden the way he is, pretty badly, he fluctuates. He goes, you know, this is from God, and these are things to enjoy. But on the other hand, he's not thinking with eternity. He knows eternity's in his heart, but he's not thinking on eternity like you should. How many times I stand here on a Sunday and I say, you're going to heaven. Smile. Let your face know that you know this. So he's not thinking like that. He's down. He's tried everything and it's burned him out. So he says, I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. He's back and forth saying wise things and dumb things. He is. But aren't we grateful that what God does cannot be changed? And some of these things majorly come to mind. Some of the things that what God does can't be changed by us, because we have the tendency to think, if I can only add to my righteousness, if I pray super hard, I'm going to add to my righteousness. He's going to like me even more. He's going to love me even more if I read 52 chapters today. Who does that? 52 chapters in a day. I'm sure there's somebody, but I mean, think about this. We say these kind of things. If I read 52 chapters tomorrow, or God's really going to be happy with me, and that stuff's not true, is it? It's not true. There's not one single thing we can do to add to our righteousness. The minute you get saved, he gives you his, because that's the only way you're going to make it. He gives you his righteousness. Only the righteousness of Christ is going to get you to heaven anyway. You don't have any. You can't earn it, can't buy it, can't work for it, can't. So there's not one single thing we can do to add to what he's already done for us in declaring us righteous. Now, we also think that, on the other hand, because we yelled at our neighbor, or we kicked the cat. We lost our temper. We got mad or something like that. We forgot to pray. We got mad then. Uh-oh, something's been ruined between me and God and my relationship. That's not true either, is it? Well, we think that. We do. I messed up. Man, I popped off a four-letter word in front of a kid, and man, oh, God's so mad at me now. And, you know, in a second you can repent, but we think those kind of things. Our standing has been ruined. And then we have a tendency to stay away from God for a while until we feel like, you know, we come back like with our tail between our legs and, well, maybe he's cooled off now. I can approach him. You can approach him anytime. But anyhow, that's not true. Jesus meant what he said when he declared, "It is finished." I love those three words. It is finished. Think of that. Everything's been done. It's finished. It's over. And that really ought to give us joy that never ends. And God's decrees are immutable, meaning they're unchanging. God can't change. And that's so reassuring, because if he could, how would we know him? How would we know what to believe? How could we trust his word if he could change? He's unchanging. What God has decided will stand, and man can't alter it by addition or by subtraction. So it's foolish for creatures to fight their creator, but we do that. It's so much better to respect him and submit to his control. In other words, really surrender. Just surrender. Do you ever stand there and worship and put your arms up in the air in like the surrender position? Just, Lord, that's it. I surrender. Verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God required that which is past. Huh? You know what? This is going to blow your mind. Listen to this. This is an awesome phrase. It is, because it gives us some insight into the reality and the nature of eternity. I might lose some of you, but there's no past, there's no present, there's no future. All right, let's start there. Did I lose everybody already? All right, wait. I think that's why God declared his name to be I am that I am. Remember that? Not I was, not I will be, but I am that I am. I am right now. I am in the eternal now. So we could think of everything that God has created in a big circle. Time is in that. We're in that. But he's outside that circle. So he's not in time. He's out of time. You know, it's hard to picture this, but Sunday I read Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sitteth king forever. That means from one end to the other, but there's actually no end. There's no beginning, there's no end. He just always has been the king. I also quoted Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where we saw the four creatures continually, constantly praising the Lord, falling down on their faces. They can't help but praise the Lord. They're in the presence of the Lord all the time. They just can't help it. And they rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Three times, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This blows our mind. When I was a kid, I didn't have a problem with there was a God. I had a problem with he always was. Because in my mind, I'd be going back and back and back and back and back. I just couldn't fathom. You can't. We can't. One day, probably we will. But imagine if we could travel at the speed of light. Maybe this will help. If you could travel at the speed of light, Einstein's theory, right, the theory of relativity, if we could travel at the speed of light, we'd travel at 186,000 miles per second. Per second. Just think of that. If we could do that, in less than 2 seconds, we'd pass the moon. In about 7.5 seconds, we'd be approaching the sun that quick, or 7 minutes, we'd fly past the sun. 14 years later, we'd arrive at the furthest planet in our solar system, which I guess is still Pluto. I don't know. They change that back and forth, don't they? Either way, you'd freeze, okay? Then 100,000 years later, we'd come to the end of the Milky Way galaxy. 100,000 years later, if we could do this. Then 1.5 million years after that, we would be approaching the next galaxy, I guess it would be, which would be the Andromeda galaxy. So we're way out there. After 1.5 million years, we'd come to that major galaxy, Andromeda. Now, if we return to Earth, we would arrive back at Earth to find out that the Earth had progressed 3 million years in that time. But we were only gone less than a day. If we were traveling at the speed of light, because as you approach the speed of light, time slows down. When Einstein came out with this, there was only like three guys on the whole planet who could understand where he was even coming from. And he still didn't have it all right, but God knew where he was going. But again, as you approach the speed of light, time slows down incredibly. Now, here's my point, okay? Is after what we just read, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that God is light. So imagine approaching light, which means that in heaven, everything is in the present now. All right, listen. If I say anything that really freaks you out or makes you get scared or anything like that, science can't refute this and the Bible can't either. I'm just going to throw this out there and say that I don't understand it either. I'm just going to say this. So there's no past, no future. So could it be that what the Apostle Paul suggests, if you remember 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 4:16, that when he talked about the dead in Christ rising first, could it be that those who have died and gone on before us are already experiencing our presence with them now? I didn't say anything weird. I didn't say this is all right. I did. Okay, I did. But I'm just saying, I don't know. See, what the Bible says, this could be possible. I don't know, but the Bible and physics don't refute that. It blows your mind to think about this, though, because Scripture backs it up. If we take it literally, and I don't really want to talk about it much more, but see, this verse says, whatever has happened in the past is present now. Whatever is going to happen in the future has already happened. In the past. I know that God, looking on everything, he sees that it is already done. He's outside time. It's like standing on top of a skyscraper looking down at a parade. He can see the beginning and he can see the end for him. You know what I mean? So whatever has happened in the past is present now. Whatever is going to happen in the future has already happened in the past. Now God will call the past to account. If God judges the heart and the deeds of man, and he does, every thought we're supposed to take it into captivity, then everything has meaning. So you ever think of it in a big scheme of things, that every little detail matters to God? He already sees what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. This is why we place our trust in the hands of a God who knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. He's already seen it in advance. He already knows whatever knucklehead thing you're going to do tomorrow already. And he doesn't dislike you any more now than he will then. He knows you're going to do it. You know. And then when you do it, you're like, I can't believe I did this. And now he doesn't like me, but he knew you were going to do it. My brain's getting sore. But let's just move on. Verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment or government. Look at this. Solomon, in his day, he looks at government. What do you think he saw? Same thing we see today. We're going to talk about knuckleheads. He's looked at the place of judgment or government. That wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, listen to this, though, that's the congregation. That's the church. That iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. So showing frustration, Solomon says, there's evil everywhere. As I look around, I see corruption politically, and I see iniquity spiritually. And we do, don't we? We see it in the government. Of course we do. We see it in the church, too. We see all kinds of stuff done in the name of the Lord or done in the name of liberty or justice. Is there not iniquity in our very own courtrooms? There ought to be. They've taken God out of them. They've taken God out of the schools. They've taken God out of all kinds of things. He said, I said in my heart concerning the state of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. Now, like I said, when we first started out in this book, he's going to say a lot of things that aren't true. He's just mouthing off. He's frustrated. He's burned out. He's partied out. And he goes on to say, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So at this point in his frustration and his backslidden state, Solomon comes to the conclusion that men are no different than animals. And you know what? In some cases, he's right, sadly. But if we're animals, then our philosophy is existential. In other words, whatever your philosophy is for why you exist, it's okay. You're just an animal. You can't help it. You're an animal. You can come up with your own philosophy why you exist, and you can run with that. And then you're not accountable to a creator or a designer or however you want to put it. So whatever we decide is okay because we're just animals. There's no absolutes. You know, did you ever have anybody tell you there are no absolutes? Well, there's one right there. You just made one. If you say there are no absolutes, then that's an absolute. So they're wrong right off the bat. But if there are no obstacles, then we can do whatever we want. An animal doesn't care, right? It doesn't care if it hurts somebody else's feelings. I mean, sometimes you watch your dog and you're like, oh, they're so sympathetic and everything. But you and that dog stay in a room where there's one piece of meat long enough. Guess who's going to go for it first? And guess who's going to fight you for it? Anyhow, that's the real reason behind evolution. That's why there's a theory of evolution, because people don't want to be accountable to God. So we're animals. We came from animals. We are animals. We're just more developed animals, but we can't help it because we're animals. So we can do anything we want because we're animals. That's the whole idea behind evolution. There's no accountability then. There's no responsibility to a creator. And Solomon is so bummed right now, he can't even think consistently. You see him, how he's wavering back and forth. He's unstable. If you remember the book of Hebrews, I love this study of Hebrews. There was a progression. Warren Wiersbe laid this out really well. It's long and drawn out if you read like his commentary or whatever. There was a progression to being backslidden. Drifting from the word was first. If you ever find yourself backslidden, try to figure out which stage you're in. First of all, there's drifting from the word. You start to drift. You're not in it anymore. You're not reading it anymore. You're not going where it's being taught or whatever. You're just not into your Bible like you used to be. You're drifting from the word. Then comes doubting the word. You start to drift from the word, you're going to start doubting the word. You start doubting the word, then you're going to start to despise the word. You're not going to want to hear it. You're going to be like, I don't want to hear it right now. And you can despise it. That's really bad. And then you can't help defying the word of God. So you drift, then you start to doubt, then you despise it, and then you defy it. And then you're pretty well entrenched in backsliddenness. Where Solomon is on this scale, I think he might be near the end. But I think he makes a comeback. I think this guy's in heaven. I really do. I believe you can't lose your salvation. I don't think he did. Verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of a man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Who really knows if there's life after death? It's kind of what he's saying. Who has the authority to speak these things? You've heard all kinds of theories, right? You ever check out what the Hindus believe? You can be reincarnated. And I mean, I can go on and on with the different beliefs that people have come up with. But Solomon wonders, who has the authority to speak on these things? Who knows if there's really life after death? We find in the Old Testament, even David, they didn't have a real clear picture all the time of eternity and heaven and hell and so on. It's kind of vague to him in some ways, but Solomon wonders these things. But the answer is Jesus. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew the answers to the question about eternity. No imam, no guru can speak. No philosopher can teach. Think about it. No scientist can come up with whatever he comes up with. He can state with any real authority that a man's spirit, where a man's spirit goes when it dies. None of those guys can speak with real authority unless they go to this, unless they bring up the name of Jesus and that Jesus taught about this, and they take you to the Bible. Imams, gurus, scientists, philosophers. You have to come back to Jesus. It has to come back. The whole discussion always has to come back to Jesus. He's the only one that answered that question, where we go when we die. Him. He's the only one. And the great thing about it is Jesus alone came from heaven. John 3:13, Jesus says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, saying, me, I'm the authority. I've got the answers. I did this. So when we're talking with a philosopher, or you're talking with an existentialist, or an evolutionist, or a science, the issue can't be decided by any logic of philosophy or anything like that, scientific evidence. You know, it might be real interesting to debate them and discuss all the facts with them and all that, see where they're at, especially as scientists if he comes up with something cool. But it might be interesting to discuss the philosophical viewpoints and things like that. But in reality, it's always going to come down to one issue, Jesus Christ. So you get in these debates, get Jesus in there. Come back to Jesus. Go full circle, come back to Jesus. Get them back to Jesus. You get back to Jesus. You get on Jesus. You call on Jesus. You mention Jesus. You trust Jesus. It's Jesus. So we have to keep bringing the discussion back to Jesus and say, hold it. There was a man who had the answer. There was a man who stated with absolute certainty and authority that man is an eternal being. He did. And he's created in the image of God, and he will live forever. So this man then, Jesus, who said that, is the Lord who should be worshipped, or he's a liar, or he's crazy. I mean, think about it. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic who should be locked up. So in reality, the question isn't, was there really a boat big enough to put all those animals on? That's really not the question, is it? That's where they want to take us, though, don't they? Do you really believe in the literal account of creation? Come on, Jonah and a fish, really? You guys believe that stuff? That's not really the question, is it? It's not at all. The question is, who do we say that Jesus Christ is? If we say that Jesus Christ is God, then we go to him and we take what he has told us, and he's told us that we're eternal beings. And he's offered us eternal salvation with him forever, if you so choose. That's the thing, though. Don't they always want to argue? They want to bring you down to where, come on, do you really believe that Jonah, there's a man named Jonah and he was swallowed by a fish? Wait a minute. Let's talk about Jesus. Actually, wait, you know, Jesus answered those questions too, didn't he? He answered those three questions. He talked about Jonah and the fish, didn't he? He talked about Noah and the flood, and he talked about the creation account. He talked about all three of them. So he even answers those questions too. So if we can get him back to Jesus, and we can get him back to that he's God, we can get him to the point where, yeah, Jesus even answered those questions you guys want to try to get us off track with too. Who do we say he is? Because he's actually answered those very questions. Chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. We see this, don't we? You know, the people that are downtrodden and beat down and oppressed and persecuted, and we wonder, God, how do you keep letting this happen? Solomon's going through the same thing. He says, wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been. Better is the guy who's never been born. Remember Job? Who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. I don't know about you, but I praise the Lord that I was born. Even though I've got to go through some hard things and some difficult times and painful stuff or whatever it might be, I still have this God-given opportunity to be with him forever in heaven. Would have never known that if I wasn't born. But he's saying, he's envious of the dead because they're not going through trouble. But I don't think he's thinking some of the dead are really going through some serious trouble that you don't even want to deal with. So, again, he's observing poor people who've been oppressed without a comforter, and he realizes it's better to be dead than alive. And finding no true justice on earth is a fact that it's so bitter to Solomon that he thinks the dead are fortunate. He's pretty down. He figures that in an under-the-sun world, remember his term, under the sun, the dead don't have to think about such painful things. He says, again, I consider the travail in every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Or this is pointless. This is like trying to catch the wind in my hand. The fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness. He's saying, better is just having a little and having peace. We know this. Than having both hands full with travail. I could be rich and have all kinds of problems. It would be better to just be poor and have peace. And he says, full of travail and vexation of spirit. Some of you remember the 60s. An entire generation, if you remember this, was encouraged to tune in, turn on, and drop out. What a motto. In other words, protest everything you don't like, that you don't agree with. Numb yourself so that it doesn't even matter, and then be a bum. And the 60s were known for that. You know, and all in, you know, whatever their cause was, many of them were rebels without causes, and this, things like this are still going on. But in other words, you know, here's Solomon. He comments basically on the same attitude that was going on back then. He's developing this kind of attitude. He observes the fool who just folds his hands and drops out. I'm not doing nothing. I'm just dropping out. And even though the fool might correctly see the futility of materialism, and many, you know, young people see that. They see this futility of materialism, and I don't want to be like the last generation and everything. Even still, his decision to drop out is wrong because he's going to end up starving and devouring himself. That's what that means. So, which is exactly what happened with so many of those hippies in the 60s. Same thing. You know, praise the Lord for Pastor Chuck, too, Pastor Chuck Smith. He saw all those hippies and brought them into the church, and a whole wave of revivals started back then, if you guys remember all of that. But anyway, people keep doing this. Maybe it's through welfare or it's some kind of socialism that's going on today. You know, we don't want to work. We're going to take what's theirs and make it ours. Christianity, I take what's mine and make it theirs. Socialism, they take what's mine and make it theirs. You know what I'm saying? So anyways, it's like we quit working, we quit trying because we see the vanity in materialism. That's socialism, isn't it? In that last generation, they might say. And many of them, I think it's just that they don't want to work. But in 1 year in San Francisco, if you went back there, I think they called it the Summer of Love or something like that. And just that 1 year, just that one summer, it turned into a summer of sickness. And many of them OD'd. There was drugs. Many of them died. Solomon's kind of got that mentality going here. And we saw that firsthand in the 60s. And with all the drugs and all the sickness and everything else, a lot of people died. Anyways, he says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. The one who pursues material goods, let's say, works hard. Who does he leave his wealth to when he dies? He's starting to think of that. I've worked so hard. I've had so many projects. I've done so many things. Who's going to get all my stuff when I go? You know what? Do we really care about that? You can't take it with you. Who cares? Well, what if he has no sons or brothers? What's the purpose? So Solomon wonders why. Verse 8 continued, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither shall he for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good. This also is vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. So the more men have, the more people have, the more they seem to want. There's always something new to buy. There's always some new place to go with many people. They're just not satisfied. There's something new to buy, some new place to go, something to play with, but it never seems to bring satisfaction, at least not lasting satisfaction. Most people go through about 60 years of life, maybe even less if you're smarter and wiser or whatever, before they come to this kind of realization and they say, hold it, what am I going to do with all my stuff? I need to make out a will. You know, I mean, that's a good idea. You know, you're a believer, you've got kids who are believers, you want to make sure your kids get what you have, so a will is a good idea. But he's not in his right mind thinking all these things. What am I going to do? See, his thing is, why was I working for all that? What was I working for? I wasted so much of my life working. Working's a good thing, isn't it? I know when I do it, I have a tendency to like gauge my days on how much work got done, which isn't always the right thing. Depends upon the work. But he's bummed out. What was I really working for? It's vanity, he's saying. He says, I like this. Everybody knows this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, two together, the idea, like soldiers, they can stand back to back and defend each other. Two can help each other warm up. One can pick the other one up when the other one's down. I know that for the longest time, when we were in ministry and childcare, you get sick doing that. And she'd be sick and I'd be okay. Then I'd get sick and she'd be okay. You know, so we could continue and keep going. But he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, this passage we know is often used for wedding ceremonies. And it should be. It's a good one. The reference being to a rope of three pieces of hemp twined together, if you think about it. Three pieces of hemp wound together. If two pieces are used under stress, they can separate. You can get the idea, right? Under strain and all that, they can unravel and split apart, just like many marriages are today. But if the rope maker wants to make a really long-lasting rope, he'll wind two cords around one in the middle. It's a stronger rope, isn't it? You ever do a lot of work with rope? The more strands and stuff, the stronger. Well, he's saying three cords, you know, in the middle, that one in the middle to strengthen the two outer cords. The center cord, of course, when we use this in marriage, is the Lord Jesus. He is. If he's in the middle of your marriage, then your marriage is going to be okay. It's going to go through storms. They all do. But you're not going to become unraveled when it does. I like that. It's Jesus Christ, the center cord. It's a wonderful thought. But in the context of this passage here, Solomon is not talking about marriage or the Lord, really. Solomon isn't really saying, make Jesus the center of your relationship. He would if he were here, I bet. But he's actually saying, two is better than one, and I don't have two. I don't even have two, is what he's saying. It's just me. How do you come to this point? A man like this, there's just me. He's so bummed out. Look at this. Even in the middle of 1,000 women and hundreds of servants, it's just me. Solomon feels all alone. And we know, don't we? Sometimes the loneliest people there are surrounded by all kinds of people, aren't they? I mean, the loneliest people you ever find are those surrounded by all kinds of people craving something but unable to find what they're looking for. You ever sit in big crowds? When I sit in big crowds, I look at them all. I wonder how many people are saved. I see that guy. Oh, that guy looks really bummed, Lord. You got to save that guy over there. Well, look at that guy. Whoa, he's wasted. You can see people that are sitting in the crowd and they don't look happy. They don't look like they have any joy whatsoever. But they're craving something. They're unable to find it. And they can be surrounded by all kinds of people. And they feel so alone, don't know what they're looking for. So it's vanity and it's empty, and Solomon knows all about it. He says, better is a poor and a wise child than an old foolish king. Who will be more admonished? For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Solomon was, we could say, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, right? You know what? This scripture right here, Solomon's talking about himself. As a child, he sought after God. Now he's become the most powerful, the most successful king in the known world, and he knows he's just a fool. It's just foolish. What a tragedy is to come to the end of your life feeling like a sad, sorry old man. Better to be a child that doesn't have anything than an old man that's foolish like this. I'd be better off if I was a poor, wise child than an old dummy. He has regrets. I've sat beside people as they're dying, and some of them did. And sometimes they have these regrets at the end. And if they know Christ, I'm like, you don't need any regrets. There's no regrets. You're going to heaven, watch. In a little while, you're not going to have any regrets at all. Anyways, he says, I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So, you know what he's saying here? Solomon's saying, I see a new star coming on the scene. I don't know about you guys, but all the heroes I had in athletics when I was a kid, they're all old crippled guys now. They are. They can't walk. They can't talk. A new star comes on the scene, right? The one everybody's talking about, just like they used to talk about me. Met all them guys I told you about. I met all them guys from high school, prayed with them, and we were all talking about the glory days. You know, and there was this one guy there, Billy Radle. And Billy was a 440 man and a fullback and this and that and everything else. And he was 2 years ahead of me. And there he is, and I'm looking at these guys like, man, where'd your hair go? Or, boy, you're gray. Or, boy, you're heavy. Or, boy, you're, boy, whatever, whatever, whatever. So I'm looking at Billy, and then Tom, this one guy, Tom, goes, Jim, you remember Tom, Billy? And I go, yeah, he's the guy who broke all of his records. And I sat there, and I thought, why did I say that for? What does it matter? And Bill's just laughing. We're all laughing, and we're telling stories about all these dumb things we used to do. But we used to be there, you know. They were talking about you, and here he's doing this, just like they used to talk about me. It sounds like the athletes and the movie stars and the rock stars. But I know he's going to get old and pass away, Solomon says. Solomon asks, what's the point? What's the point? Chapter 5, he says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So Solomon explains more of what this means coming up in the next couple verses. But basically, it means to show care and to think about the consequences when we come into the presence of God, or when we come into the house of God, or when we come to meet God. Listen, fruitful and acceptable worship begins before it begins. Fruitful and acceptable worship begins before it begins. Think on that. But he's saying here, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. So the question is, what is the sacrifice of fools, right? The sacrifice of fools is like the hasty speech mentioned in the next few lines. Solomon counsels us to come to the house of God more to listen than to talk, than to speak without thinking. He says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou art upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. How many times have we seen the theme in Proverbs be, would you just shut up? To paraphrase the Prince James, okay? So, but people in a backslidden state, they often walk into church thinking, I'm going to change. You know, I'm going to do this, Lord. I promise, Lord, I'm going to what? I'm going to change this, whatever. Lord, I promise. Verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Remember, we talked about this back in Leviticus. There's a special sacrifice for breaking a vow. So God takes this serious. We might make that vow, you know, Lord, I promise I am never going to drink again. And then we slip and we're like, well, you know, Lord, I made a mistake. And I know you're all forgiving and merciful. And so we can just keep. Yeah, true. But he's saying, don't break the vow. Don't even make the vow in the first place. So better is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel. Now, the angel would be the messenger. In that day, it would be the priest. They would go to the priest and tell us, I broke a vow. Today, it would be your pastor. James encourages us to tell each other our sins, to confess our sins one to another, but not so that that person, that authority, whoever can forgive us. Only God can do that. If I confide in Fred, I've fallen in this situation, it's that he can pray for me, that he can help me, that, you know, we can talk about it. you're getting it out. You're looking for help and so on. I mean, you need to go to the Lord too. But he says, again, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Now, this is interesting because the general rule is not to let your mouth lead you into sin through broken vows. And don't try to excuse yourself before God's messenger by saying it was an error and you didn't really mean it. Or don't think that the mechanical offering of a sacrifice before him will atone for careless breaking of vows. That's what Solomon's saying. Again, messenger of God to Solomon would be the priest. And again, back then, broken vows were supposed to be confessed before the priest, according to Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Only God wipes away sins. If you do not go to a man to have your sins cleansed. You don't go to a man who has the authority through God given to him that he's going to absolve you or whatever. That doesn't happen. The veil was rent when Jesus died, and there's nothing between us and Jesus, and you can go with your sins straight to Jesus. He's the only one who could do anything about it. But we don't do this today. But Solomon is speaking here apart from revealed religion. He's frustrated and all that. In other words, we should understand him as meaning anybody who serves as a representative of God, you know, the angel. But the basic thought is that God's displeased with insincerity of speech. You with me? He's not pleased when we're not sincere in what we're doing. You're standing here and you're worshiping and maybe your hands are in the air, but you're thinking about what time is kickoff? What are we having for lunch? You know what I mean? You're not sincere. Maybe you're not sincere in your worship. Maybe your heart isn't ready to go and you just do it anyways. Or I don't really want to go today. I don't feel like it. I mean, there's a lot of different things going on here. Insincerity of speech mainly, though. Pastors hear lots of promises from people all the time. I'll never sin again. I'll never do that again. Say that in front of you, and then I would never ever hold it against anybody or throw it in their face. You messed up, man. Remember when you said in front of me? I'd never do that. Or even things like, I'm going to give. We had a guy, Warren remembers this guy. He was going to build us an amphitheater out there. This guy couldn't afford to build a closet. He was going to build us a great big amphitheater out there. He ended up causing more damage to a couple of churches than he ever did any good. But I just remember the promises, some of the promises you get, it's just amazing. I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that or whatever. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do that for you. So Solomon's saying, don't say anything that could anger God. It might cause him to obstruct, look it, or frustrate, or even destroy everything you try to do. That's pretty intense when you think about it. Forget all the talk. Let's see the actions. So this says, neither say thou before the messenger that it was an error, or, you know, maybe today's things are, I can't, I forgot, I don't have the time, and especially in the actions that you've promised. You know, if you've made a vow before God, you've made a vow before his messenger, carry through on it. God's going to bless you for carrying through on it, the actions you promised. And if you're being convicted, don't worry about it because there's always others to fill in. There's always, I mean, just, anyways, verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Good advice. Don't come into church with much speaking and many promises. Solomon warns us. How often have we seen that? How often have we done that ourselves? I've made vows to God I've broken over and over and over again. And now I realize I shouldn't make any vows. I can't keep them all. He's always faithful and we're not. There's a lot of vows. I remember early in being saved, Lord, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to do that again. But in his time, in his way, he removed it. He took it away. He took the urge away, or he took the whatever that might have been. We say stuff like, Lord, I'll never do it again. I promise, Lord, I will give you this, I'll do that, or whatever, or I'll do this for the church. And so Solomon's saying, watch out. Watch out, because it would be a lot better to make no vows at all than to vow and not follow through. So again, back to shut up. So even the whole church experience produces cynicism within the heart of Solomon. Even amongst God's people, he's cynical. So because this all happens in the fellowship too, I remember when I first got saved, I wasn't in the right church. And when I found the right church, I was immature enough to think, all these people are born again? Then I got involved, and then I got serving, and then I got in ministry, and I thought, they have terrible kids, and their marriage stinks, and that guy ain't saved, and I know she's not saved. You know, you're like, whoa, you know, in Solomon, he let it get to him. He saw what the people were like. They would come to him and confide in him and look for his wisdom, and he would know all their little problems, and it just mounted up to the point where he's like, these are your people? Really? So actions speak louder than words. So talkers have told me all kinds of things that they're going to do or will do, and I often wonder when that happens, are they trying to convince me of something or are they trying to convince themselves? You know what I'm saying? Actions speak louder than words. Verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent, perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Solomon totally acknowledges that God reigns absolutely supreme. Even though he's so backslid and cynical, he's still holding on to that. I remember before I got saved, I was vehement, and yeah, I believe in God. I was a deist. I definitely believe in God, and you can't say nothing about him because I believe in him that much, but I wasn't saved. Here, he's pretty cynical about all this and backslid, but he acknowledges, he says some really good things. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. You know what this means? Everything that God's put on this earth is for everybody. Why are there people starving? Why are there people who have more than other people? Why are there people who can have this and other people can't have this? He's saying everything here on earth is for everyone. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And Solomon knew this firsthand for sure. Massive amounts of silver were so abundant in Solomon's kingdom that it had no value. You know why? Because he had more gold than he had silver. He had so much gold it would make us sick. He had so much of it. I remember this. I remember like my aunts and grandparents and stuff like that. None of them really had a whole lot of money or anything, but many of the ladies used to have those silver settings, the silver tea carts, trays, things like that, you know. And I remember when there was layaway and stuff like that, and you couldn't buy everything right away. You'd put money down. And well, I think a lot of those ladies, they used to have those silver serving sets, and they'd wait to buy the pitcher when they could afford it. Then they'd wait to buy that thing you put cream in. You know, then they'd wait in a little while, and then they'd buy the sugar bowl. Remember that kind of thing? And, of course, you know, well, I got to get the silver tray that it all goes on, too. So they'd wait, and they'd get that, you know. And so it's a complete set. So they got the tray. And then they had to get the silver cart that it had to go on, you know, and so you got everything going on. And then the silver cart was pretty big, so I got to get a bigger dining room. So they'd wait, and, you know, one thing after the other, they got the complete set. Now they got to have a bigger house, a bigger dining room to put the cart in. We know how it goes. Guys are like that with their stuff, too. There's all kinds of stuff like that. We know how it goes. Of course, you have to polish the silver, so you have to maintain it. You know, this menorah back here is silver, and Jack does a really good job polishing it, or Candy. But the idea, you know, you got to take care of it. The more things you get, the more you got to take care of, the more you got to maintain, the more you got to fix it and clean it and take care of it and all that stuff like that. But listen to what Solomon found out and why it's in God's word here. Silver or gold things, toys or hobbies that you're looking to for satisfaction are never going to fulfill you. Maybe for a little while they will, but they're never going to bring whatever it is that you hoped that they would. You find out it gets to be a chore after a while. Anyways, verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. So how many of us have realized that when our income rises, somehow our expenses rise too? How come every house we moved into was empty when we moved into it? And you know us, we moved from country to country to country, and we had a lot of empty space, but all of a sudden everything seems filled up. How does that happen? So somehow when our income rises, our expenses rise too. But the rest of verse 11 says, "And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" So when people's possessions increase, it seems like there's an increase in the number of parasites who live off their wealth as well. What I mean by that, if you really think about it, it can be management consultants, and then there's tax advisors, there's accountants, there's lawyers, there's household servants or employees, then there's sponging relatives. You know what I'm saying? John Rockefeller, I read today, his thing was, John, when are you going to have enough? At one time, he was the richest man on earth. When are you going to have enough? What is enough to you? He goes, just a little more. But when he got a little more, what is it? Just a little more. When he died, he was eating mush every day because his stomach, he had so many ulcers and stomach problems and nervous wreck that he just couldn't deal with it because he had so much money and so many things, and he always wanted a little bit more. So we could only wear one suit at a time. I remember when I wanted 18 suits, of course it helped because I had a grandfather who was a tailor, right? And I thought, you know, I can only wear one at a time. I mean, we can only eat so much in a day. You can only shoot one gun at a time. I knew a guy who used to come to church here. His whole house is loaded with guns, all kinds of guns. I thought, you can only shoot one at a time. What are you expecting anyway? So the main benefit of many when it comes to wealth is to be able to look at the bank books, to be able to look at all the records, the stocks, the bonds, and the collections, and say like the fool would, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Remember that guy? That was the guy Jesus told us about in Luke 12:19. And that guy planned to retire as soon as all of his barns were built. I got so much stuff, I need to tear down my barns and make bigger barns. That's how he was. Well, Jesus pointed out that that man had the spirit of independence. I don't need God. I met people like this when we were in Oakville in Canada, outside Toronto. It was a very wealthy community, but on the other side of town. There were all the major millionaires were right in our town, and we're on the poor end. And all I thought, all I need, Lord, is one millionaire. And never happened. But, you know, the spirit of independence. Look, that man, if we went back to Luke 12, my barns, my fruits, my goods. You know what else he said? My soul. My soul. He had the future all planned out. He was going to take it easy. He was going to eat, drink, and be merry, like we had read earlier. It's the same as Ecclesiastes 3:12. But the whole of Ecclesiastes 5:11 is, as the numbers of goods increase, so do the number of people who consume them. So what does an owner gain from all his goods except the opportunity to look at them? Me, I collect books. And I have to admit, I have so many books at home and so many books back there that I stand there looking at them more than I read them. I mean, I can only read one at a time, but I'm like, I think I have enough now. So I'm giving them away. And I remember when my pastor went through the same thing. He just started giving them all away. You can accumulate things, and all you really do is look at it. All you do is look at them. Again, with the guy in Luke 12, Jesus states, "But God said unto him," Luke 12:20, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Solomon wondered the same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus went on to say in Luke 12:21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So growth just for the sake of growth isn't any good at all, is it? Just for the sake of growth? It's true for businesses. It's true for Christian organizations. It's true for churches. Growth just for growth's sake? If your pastor's like that, then he's a selfish person. He should be praying for the growth of the individuals. That's what I like to see. There's a lot of people that when you first came here, you were like, I didn't know any of this. And it's a pleasure, it's a privilege to be able to teach and stuff, but that's the true growth. You know, I used to work for Mobil Oil. I used to work for Kodak. And I saw them throw money around like it was toilet paper or something. And where are they now? Both of them. They had parties. They gave us boxes of steaks and stuff. And I mean, they would send us off and have meetings with us and just go to town on spending money on you and take care of you and the bonuses at Kodak and all that stuff. Where are they now? I've learned by personal experience this stuff. Just to grow for the sake of growing, we can have a big church. If we just wanted to grow for the sake of growing, we can have a big church, and it's nothing in the world but a big headache. It can be, anyway. If it's grown that way, we're growing our church just for the sake of being big, it's going to be a headache. If we let God grow it, that's a whole different story. You know, people, I had a guy ask me Sunday, why all the land? What are you going to do with all the land? And I'm like, glorify the Lord. He goes, well, if you guys grow, you got plenty of place to build. I thought of that as the same question. Why is the universe so big, but there's only people on one planet? Because God's glorified in it. We had a guy here that used to help us cut grass, and he's like, let's not cut all of it. Let's leave some of it. And I'm like, no, we're cutting all of it, man. This is the Lord's grass. People are going to drive by here and go, they only cut part of their grass. We're cutting it. I'm cutting every blade. Anyway, it's for God's glory, right? So anyway, there's no fun in growing for the sake of growing, and there's really no joy in it. I think we'd be selfish doing that. And the Lord taught me that to grow for the glory of God. You with me? You know what I mean? That's to be our one purpose in life. The true goal before us, before all of us, is to do one thing. Get the word out to the people who need to hear it. Get the word out. Preach the word. Teach the word. Get the word out to the people. The gospel, the good news, get that out. And they'll grow. They will grow. Whether God fills every seat in this church, and Sunday they were pretty much all full, but that's God's work. When we were in Canada, we were small and we were struggling and we just started out. It's a really tough ground to break. I used to count every person. I stopped doing that a long time ago. I don't care. It's not any different if there's two or there's 2,000. And when I used to teach in the school of ministry down here, I remember doing a class for about 8 weeks with just one guy. Just one guy. He was there every week, and so was I. So I taught it anyways. But anyways, great book, isn't it? Isn't it a cool book? Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that our hearts are for you. I pray that if we heard anything tonight just to convict us, great. I pray we take it to the cross, get a great view of you, and make it right. Lord, we pray tonight for safety on our way home. We pray for your blessing throughout the rest of the week. Again, Lord, I pray that you would put one person in our path this week that desperately needs you. You've prepared them. There we are. We're right there. We're ready. And we just tell them how wonderful you are, how awesome you've been in our life, and how much we love you, and how much you love them. We get that opportunity. And Lord, we really do want to see converts. It's so encouraging. Do that for us, Lord, please. For your glory, for your kingdom, all for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.